Something wonderful happened this morning. What happened? The sun came up. We underestimate the importance of that, especially in a world bathed in uncertainty. But the rising of the sun testifies to the dependability of God and the certainty of his word. That in a world of uncertainty, we have rock solid certainty in Almighty God. And we face a ton of uncertainty. There's economic uncertainty. There are political uncertainties. There are geopolitical uncertainties. How about uncertainty around health? Anyone have that? Or uncertainty around family? Really, there is uncertainty around the future. Life is full of uncertainty. But we can endure whatever this life throws our way because our God reigns and works everything for his glory and our good. And that's the note the psalmist strikes in the next stanza of Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verses 89 to 96. And so turn there in your copy of God's word and let's go ahead and read this 12th stanza. Psalm 119, starting in verse 89, it reads, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad." Now, some of you may be thinking, James, why are you starting in the 12th stanza? Why are you skipping the first 11? Well, I've actually already preached them. In years past, I began preaching Psalm 119 back in 2011, and I just kind of sprinkle it in from time to time, often in the summer. So we're actually at the 12th stanza, and there are 22 stanzas in total. So why 22? Because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This is an acrostic psalm. And so each stanza is framed around the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This one is framed around the Lamed. And so the first letter in each verse, 89, 90, 91, and all the way through, the first letter in that verse is the Lamed. Every verse begins with that Hebrew letter. And it's crafted that way to facilitate memorization, to make it easier to remember. So how does the Lamed shape this stanza? Well, 7 of the 8 verses begin with the preposition to. And 2 of them begin to everlasting. Verse 89 is literally, "To everlasting, O Lord, your word stands in heaven." And verse 93 is literally, "To everlasting, I will not forget your precepts." So this stanza brings forever into view. really accenting the enduring nature of Scripture and the believer's resolve to comply with it both now and all the way into eternity. And a word about Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in all of Scripture, 176 verses. And really, this chapter esteems the Word of God like no other. And so if you love the Word of God, then you ought to be very familiar with Psalm 119. No chapter has been more effective in my own personal spiritual revival. So what are we going to see? We're going to see that God is totally dependable. Completely, absolutely dependable. And his dependability is inseparable from his word. So we're going to see seven characteristics of Scripture that render God completely dependable. Seven characteristics of Scripture that render God completely dependable, yielding certainty in the uncertainties of life. And my prayer is that this will stimulate your affection for the Word of God, that it will increase your desire for Scripture, and will work toward the Word of God becoming ever more precious to you. And so here we go. Seven characteristics of Scripture that render God totally dependable. And the first is the Word, his Word, is immutable. His Word is immutable. Look at verse 89. It says there, "Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven." Or you could render it like this. "To everlasting, O Lord, your word stands firm in the heavens." Some translations say it's firmly fixed. So the idea is that the word of God is permanent, even eternal. And that it's settled in the heavens links the fixed nature of the word of God to the fixed order of creation. That in the same way the fixed order of creation unfailingly perseveres day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, century in and century out, millennia in and millennia out, so too does the Word of God. And that's why the rising and the setting of the sun is so significant. Because it points to the immutability of the Word of God. That God's word, will, and purpose remain the same and that nothing can thwart them. And by the way, this is not the only place that the fixed order of creation is linked to the fixed nature of Scripture. The two are linked in the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, where God promises that so long as the earth remains, so too will this fixed order. Even promising there that he will never destroy the earth by flood again. And the two are linked in the Davidic covenant in Jeremiah 33, where the perpetuity of God's covenant promises are forever linked to the perpetuity of the created order. The same reality is seen in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 as well. God's word is immutable, unalterable, and permanently settled in the heavens. And what that means is this, that when you're in the furnace of affliction, that when you're in the midst of trial and tribulation, and you're wondering why the Lord hasn't intervened yet, the rising of the sun testifies that his promises are true. Just think about that for a moment. Have you ever wondered why the Word of God says and we sing that God's mercies are made new each morning? They are because the mourning testifies to the faithfulness of God. Lamentations 3:22 and following, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So what are you going through right now? What uncertainties are plaguing your life? God's word is settled in the heavens. And every single promise of his word is true. And so you have every reason to trust him amidst all of the chaos and uncertainty of that situation. And what's amazing is this, that even when we're faithless, he remains what? Faithful. Who among us hasn't gotten to the end of the trial and been rebuked? A bit like Job, though there's some nuance there. God was totally faithful and has been completely faithful in every trial you have ever experienced. And so we're often left thinking, I need to handle that a little better next time. So the first characteristic we see is that God's word is immutable. And in an incredibly uncertain world, that kind of certainty is oh so precious. Now, second, his word is reliable. His word is reliable, and immutability and reliability go hand in hand. Look at verse 90. Verse 90 says, your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. Now, we just rehearsed the faithfulness of God, but we did so as an implication drawn from the reality of the immutability of his word. Here, his faithfulness is plainly stated. So we know we're on the right track. We are tracking with the psalmist. The faithfulness of God in relation to his word is on the psalmist's mind. And in this verse, two enduring realities are side by side: the faithfulness of God and the established earth. And so we have another tie between the enduring nature of God's word and the created order. The earth again testifies to the faithfulness of God. And so in the same way the earth stands from generation to generation, so too does God's faithfulness. It endures from one generation to the next. And this connection is all the more amplified given the fact that God is the one who created it all. He's the one who brought it into existence and didn't just speak it into existence, but sustains it, as we'll see later, by the power of his word. And so the fixed order of creation undeniably declares that God is faithful, which is why it's somewhat ironic that the earth's stability is used to mock God, where some use the enduring nature of creation to question the promise of Christ's coming, 2 Peter 3:3. Using the fixed order of creation to call God's faithfulness into question. The fact that creation exists testifies to God's existence, Romans 1. And the fact that it persists testifies to his faithfulness. And so we might cry, how long, O Lord? Since with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. But what we cannot do is question his faithfulness. And so this declares that God is faithful. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:9 and 10:13 state it as plainly as it could be. God is faithful. And that means that faithfulness is bound up in his very essence. It's who he is. He is always faithful. He can't but be faithful. He is incapable of being unfaithful. Everything that God does is always the overflow of his faithfulness. We can't make that claim. It's true that we can be faithful, but we can also be and are often unfaithful. Unfaithfulness for God is totally impossible. He can't be unfaithful. And that should comfort you in the uncertainties of life. God can do all things. He can, but what he can't do is do anything that violates his nature. And so the faithfulness of God is a divine guarantee. And that means his word is totally reliable. More reliable than anything. We typically care about reliability, do we not? We want a reliable car. We want our technology to be reliable. We want reliable insurance coverage, a reliable warranty, a reliable friend. We even can testify of reliable dogs. But only God is faithful in his nature. And so nothing compares to how reliable he is. And so you can take everything God has ever said right to the bank, even though God is more reliable than the bank. Banks are unreliable in comparison. So the second characteristic we see is that God's word is reliable, rendering God totally dependable. Now, third, his word is powerful. His word is powerful. Verse 91, it says, they stand this day according to your ordinances. And so we've got to ask the question, what stands this day according to God's ordinances? What does they refer to? It refers to the heavens and the earth. They stand according to the word of God. Scripture indicates that God upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. So God not only spoke the world into existence, he also sustains it by the power of his word. So his word is powerful. It's incredibly effective and always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. Isaiah 55:11. And then look at this, second line of verse 91. It says, for all things are your servants. What is that saying? I had a bit of trouble with that this week. Although it's rather simple. I was having a bit of a malfunction. So what does this mean? For all things are your servants. Well, it might help if I said it like this. For all things serve you. So this is saying that everything that God has created serves his purposes. Now, that's not a new truth, but that is a fresh way of expressing it, a pithy way. Everything that exists, everything that God has created, and I mean everything, nothing is excluded, serves the purposes of God. They are his slaves, if you will. You say, what about those who reject God? Do even they serve his purposes? Absolutely. In fact, if they didn't, then we're all hooped. Do you think God's plans are frustrated when two countries can't seem to work out their differences? And that impacts a lot. That impacts economics, and people die in those situations, and that has huge ramifications for human history. But no, according to God's divine decree, that conflict serves his foreordained purpose. If God wasn't absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything, he'd be like the God of open theism, trying to figure out whether or not he can bring to pass all that he said and whether or not he can bring it to pass on his preset timetable. No, everything exists to serve God's purpose. How's that for certainty? And this takes us back to Romans 8. It's the truth we're seeing here in Psalm 119 that undergirds the promise of Romans 8:28. Follow the logic with me. If all that exists serves God and his purposes, and if we overwhelmingly conquer everything this life can throw at us, Romans 8:37, then we have absolute certainty that God will make good in his promise to work everything in this life for his glory and our good. Because after all, him doing so is bound up in his purpose. And so it doesn't matter what you're going through. It does not matter how bad it gets. It doesn't matter how out of control things are. Everything serves God's good purpose for your life. And what's his purpose? It's to mold you ever more into the image of his son. And he's using everything in this life to accomplish that end. And so you cannot lose. This is a win-win for you. You win either way. You are guaranteed ultimate victory. So the third characteristic we see is that God's word is powerful. It cannot fail. Now fourth, his word is sustaining. You could even say preserving. His word is sustaining. And it's here the stanza shifts its focus to the plight of the psalmist. Look at verse 92. It says, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Now, to appreciate what the psalmist is saying, we need some context. The psalmist was being persecuted. This comes out in a number of lines in this psalm. Look at verse 61. It says, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. Look at verse 69. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. And then look at verses 84 to 87. It says, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. And then verse 87, they almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. So the psalmist's life was in danger. And in verse 92, he expresses the conviction that if God's law had not been his delight, he would have died in his affliction. The CSB renders it that way. It says, if your instruction had not been my delight, I would have died. So though the particulars aren't spelled out here, somehow delight in God's word sustained his life. And this is a theme in this psalm. Delight in the law of God. It really echoes Psalm 1 where it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, Psalm 1:2. And to say that scripture is his delight is to say it's the object of his pleasure. In fact, look at verse 162. There, the psalmist declares, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I mean, just think about the imagery of that. Typically, those who are searching for spoil rejoice when they find it. That's how the psalmist relates to the word of God. He treasured the word of God, and that drove him to both seek and obey it. And it was this reality that sustained him in the throes of persecution. So I think we can say this, that our response in affliction is directly tied to our delight in God's word. Directly tied to the degree to which scripture is the object of our pleasure. In other words, if we're going to respond well in the midst of trial and tribulation, our delight in the word of God needs to be elevated, needs to be high. And so much is competing for our affections. We've got the whole world at our fingertips. But delight in God and his word is what drives everything in our spiritual lives. It's what drives time in the word. It's what drives time in prayer. It's what drives compliance, obedience, and it's the pathway to deep and lasting joy and fulfillment. That's why the first verse of this psalm begins, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And this delight sustains us in the pressure of a trial by keeping our eyes on God. God's word is an anchor to the soul. It yields spiritual stability by making us firmly planted trees, Psalm 1:3. And so instead of wilting in trial, we blossom, we thrive, and trials become a means of immense spiritual growth, spiritual maturation. And so let me ask you this. What's in the way of you more fully delighting in the word of God? What's choking out your desire for God's word? Is your desire for the word of God where it ought to be? And when you evaluate the things that get in the way, are they really comparable in delightfulness? Or are you settling for a lesser joy? I think we all know the answer. So the fourth characteristic we see is that God's word is sustaining, even life-preserving. Now, fifth, his word is revitalizing. His word is revitalizing, spiritually reviving. Look at verse 93. It says, I will never forget your precepts. To forget God's precepts would be to what? It would be to forget God. So this is something more than mere forgetfulness, a failure to remember what a particular verse says. To forget would be to turn away from God, to turn away from his word. And to help you appreciate that in a way that I think is very practical, listen to Deuteronomy 8, 11 and following. It says this, here's Moses. He's preaching to that generation that will occupy the land. They're going to conquest the land. And here's his warning to them. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So forgetfulness is more than merely forgetting what a verse is or forgetting where it is in the Bible. This is a turning from God's precepts, a setting of them aside. And so the psalmist is resolved to never forget the word of God, to never set it aside, to never turn away from it, to never forsake it. And the reason is given in the next line. He says, "For by them you have revived me." So the reason he's resolved to remember God's word is due to the fact that by them, God had revived him. And we see something about personal revival here. God is the one who grants it. So revival is what God causes in the heart of his people, but he uses the instrumentality of his word to do it. God is the cause, the word is the instrument. And when you've experienced this kind of revival from the word of God, it elevates your esteem of it. You come to prize and cherish it all the more. So what is revival? What are we talking about with personal revival, spiritual revival? Well, there are times in the Christian life when we can become spiritually stale, spiritually dry, where our spiritual fervor wanes. And in those seasons, we need spiritual revival. We need the Lord to restore to us the joy of our salvation, Psalm 51:12. And the instrument God uses to grant that revival is the word coupled with prayer. And when it comes, we sense reinvigoration. Revitalization. And so how does this take shape in our lives? Well, it begins with a holy discontent, a dissatisfaction with where we are spiritually. And from there, you need to have the conviction that God alone is the solution, that what you need more than anything in your life is more of God. That if you just had more of him in your heart, everything else would fall into place. And then you need to seek him with all your heart. You need to order your entire life around the pursuit of God, pursuing him in his word, pursuing him in prayer. And that begins right there in the word and prayer. You need to read and pray through scripture. And there is no better place to begin than Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is revival central. And as you do that, there will inevitably be confession of sin. The kind of confession that results in repentance, a real experiential change in the disposition of your heart. And as that takes shape, you'll experience spiritual, God-given revival. And your fervor for God will be renewed. Now, that may not come immediately, but you seek the Lord with all your heart until he opens the floodgates. I've had it both ways. I've had it where revival had come before I'd even finished the chapter, and I've had it where I've had to be more patient and pursue the Lord more diligently and with greater duration. But it's God who grants it, and he grants it through the instrument of his word. So the fifth characteristic we see is that God's word is revitalizing, spiritually reviving. Now, sixth, his word is stabilizing. His word is stabilizing, and I've already kind of touched on this, but look at verse 94. It says, I am yours, save me. A cry for deliverance. And given the next verse, it's no wonder. Verse 95 says, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. So again, his life was in danger. And then look at this. He appeals to his piety in his cry for deliverance. Next line of verse 94, for I have sought your precepts. And so he is evaluating his life, and he has deemed that the overarching pattern of his life is that he has sought God's precepts. He has sought to know God's word. He has sought to understand God's word. He has sought to obey God's word, not perfectly, but faithfully. And his resolve is even to persist in this endeavor. And he is appealing to this piety to justify God intervening in his life. Comes up in verse 95 that he intends to keep this as his aim. It says, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. Then he says, I shall diligently consider your testimonies. To diligently consider is to direct one's attention to. So he has determined in his heart, he's going to continually direct his attention to the word of God. In the midst of his life being pursued to the death. And so what a contrast. The wicked seek his life to destroy it, but he seeks God and his word. And we could say that he does so even when it's difficult, but we'd do better to say, especially when it's difficult, because God's word yields spiritual stability. And that's the sixth characteristic of God's word set out for us in this stanza, that God's word is stabilizing. Now, seventh, his word is inexhaustible. His word is inexhaustible. This is the final characteristic we see. Look at verse 96. It says, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. So what do we have here? Well, there's a comparison between earthly perfection and the commandment of God. You say, how do we know earthly perfection's what's in view? Because the comparison pertains to what the psalmist has seen with his eyes. And so the psalmist is making a comparison based on what he has observed, and all he can observe is what is true in this life. So what's he seen? What's been his experience? It's been that earthly perfection is limited. Finite. That when the psalmist surveys the best of this world, the best it has to offer, it ultimately comes short. Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. If I could have it my way, I would have heavenly perfection now. I like things to be perfect. But nothing ever is. Get a little pull in your shirt. You go ahead and drop your phone and now it's cracked. Your car is making this sound it wasn't making before. The point is, the best of this world always falls short. It always disappoints. And that's in contrast to God's word, which the psalmist says here is exceedingly broad. You could render this extensive or far-reaching. And what you can't see here is that in the Hebrew, the last word in the first line is the word limit. And the first word in the second line is broad. So there's your comparison, limit, broad. And so whereas earthly perfection has limits, the word of God does not. It is unlimited. You could say it is inexhaustible. You could spend the rest of your life mining its depths and never reach its bottom. Why is that? Well, because the word reveals God. And you can't separate God from his word. And since God is incomprehensible, his word is inexhaustible. God is certainly knowable, and we know him through Christ. But he is also inexhaustible, and even an eternity of eternities will be insufficient to plumb his depths. We'll spend all of eternity growing in our knowledge of God and never reach an endpoint. You say, well, how does that minister to me in the furnace of affliction? Well, it guarantees this, that by the end of whatever trial you're experiencing, your knowledge of who God is will have increased. You will know God more fully. And we could even say more experientially. And that was the aim and ambition of who? Whose aim and ambition was it to know him? It was the Apostle Paul's, that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That was Paul's aim in life, to simply know God, to know Christ. And so may that be our ambition, both now and in eternity. You say, why does all this matter? Well, because if you're in Christ, then you've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own, and the word of God exhorts you and I to glorify him in our bodies. And that means that when we go into trial and tribulation, our aim ought to be to glorify him, and we glorify him by taking him at his word, by growing strong in faith, by not wavering in unbelief. And the only way to do that is through the instrumentality of the word of God in prayer. Where you will find that God is totally dependable, that his word is immutable, reliable, powerful, sustaining, reviving, stabilizing, and inexhaustible. And so the next time you're in a trial, and maybe you're in one right now, and you notice the sun came up, remember, that testifies to the rock-solid faithfulness of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we confess that all any of us need is you and more of you. You have given us your word, and we have set our minds and our hearts to look into it this Lord's Day. And so, Father, we pray your spirit would take that word and energize it in every single heart. That as it relates to your people, whatever is needed, whatever is necessary would take place. And if revival is required, that you would use this as a catalyst to that end. And for those who might be here and have not yet turned from their sin to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that this would quicken them and convict them of their need for Christ. And that they would bow to him in humble repentance. Father, you do all things well. And so to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.